Yes, sir.
459, 1 and 5. Thank you. We're at number 7 tonight, just a couple to go. When we finished 1 Corinthians, almost 2 months ago, I decided to take us through a brief mini-series on the basics of Christianity. And these are basic but solid meat, too. And it's designed to do two things. To take those of you who are mature in the faith and give you even perhaps a better way to categorize this information, that you might teach it more clearly to others, as well as to those who might be younger in their faith here with us in our evening services, who need to have this backbone thrust down into the middle of their faith. The Bible teaches that there is one God, but there are three persons to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is all over the Bible, even though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Not only do Unitarians deny it outright, even about 30 years ago or so, maybe 35 now, the Episcopal minister, James Pike, you may remember, came out and denied it and a number of other things. The Apostles' Creed, although not written by the apostles, contains the reality of all three members of the Godhead being active in our salvation. And just one more remark or so under the introduction here. All concepts of a supreme being come under three heads: pantheism, deism, or theism. No matter how many there are, eventually they're all going to find themselves sitting under one of those umbrellas. Pantheism, I don't have much to say about. It's not because there's not, well, there isn't much to say. But what it does, it identifies the idea of a supreme being or God with the universe. Whatever your concept of the universe is, that's what your concept of God would be. The deists became a little bit more specific. Some of the founding fathers, as you know, of this nation were deists. They believed in the existence of God. But that God, once he created everything, didn't really care much more about it and has gone off to other endeavors and who knows where, what universe. And to use one of the historian's pictures of this, he wound up a clock and has gone away and left that clock to tick itself down. And your guess is as good as mine what happens when you get to the last tick. Theism is the right choice. This is what the Bible teaches. All Christians are theists. Theo, T-H-E-O, is the Greek word for God, and to be a theist is to be a believer in the God of Scripture. And the Bible has three main messages. Man was created by God, man fell of his own will, and has been reborn by the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by man, I do not mean all men. I mean those whom God has particularly worked in. Now, where I want to go right now is to talk in three separate categories, briefly, but give plenty of scripture for this, where the Father is involved in our salvation, where the Son is involved in our salvation, and where the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. If you ever want to just get on one page of the Bible, even though that's not my sole text tonight, where this all can be found, you want to go to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. The first chapter of Ephesians is literally split up into what the Father did, what the Son did, and what the Holy Spirit does. You see, if you want to turn there, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 talks about God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 are about what the Father has done. And that will focus on election. We'll talk about it in a second. The second, you see, in Him, verse 7, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. So the main work of Christ has to do with the atonement, and it works its way down for a couple of verses. And then it talks about in verse 11, that we have obtained an inheritance, and verse 13, sealed, last part of 13, sealed in Him with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So right on the first page of Ephesians, you get all three members of the Trinity involved in the salvation of God's people. I don't know if this would be news to anybody in the room or not, but the Bible teaches clearly that God saves and that we do not save ourselves. That means that He has to actually do something to put us into the safe position of salvation that we find ourselves. When you see Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 say that God, before the foundations of the world, chose His own, it means exactly that. I never found a better teaching tool than what was written in Arthur W. Pink's book, The Atonement, which is not easy to find. It's a life-altering book, if you can ever get a hold of it and read it. And he just simply pictured three thrones in heaven, the Father sitting on His throne, the Spirit, the Son on His throne, and the Spirit on another throne. And the Father gets up and He says, "I choose these." And He goes over and He writes down the names of all of His people in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then He sits down. And Jesus stands up off of His throne and says, "Father, I will go into the world and I will die and purchase those names." And then He sits down. Then the Holy Spirit gets up off of His throne and says, "And I will go into the lives of each one of those, cause them to be born again so that they will see what You too have done." I just never heard it any clearer than that. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working on the same page. Can you imagine God saying, "I want to save just these," and then Jesus saying, "Well, that's nice, but I'm going to die for the whole world." And then the Holy Spirit saying, "Now I'm really confused, and I don't know who to make born again." It's not the teaching of the Bible. Jesus Christ has told us that the Father elected us without using anything other than His own goodwill. Turn, for instance, and I hope you're taking these down, particularly those of you who teach Bible classes and are able counselors. John 17, this is where the real Lord's Prayer is found. Our Father who art in heaven should be called the disciples' prayer, and that is found in Matthew. This is the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord is talking and praying to His Father. John chapter 17 and verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also," who are they? "The ones whom Thou hast given to Me, that they be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory." In other words, the ones that You gave Me to die for, I want them in heaven with Me. "Which Thou hast given Me, for Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world." We already read in Ephesians 1 that God loved His own before the foundation of the world. Now Jesus is saying, "You loved Me before the foundation of the world, and these whom You've given to Me, Father, I'm asking that we will all be together in glory." So Jesus Christ, out of His own mouth, is declaring, "My Father and I are working on the same page." One more reference from the Gospel of John, and that's chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. What I want you to see here is the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son in securing the salvation of us who have been born again by His Holy Spirit. John 10, 28 through 30. Jesus says, I'll begin at 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to" who? To everybody? No, it says to them, the sheep. "I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So much for the Father's generally defined role. The Father chooses. The Father sends the Son into the world incarnate. And you notice how the Holy Spirit got involved in that also, because Mary is impregnated miraculously by the Holy Spirit. So the Father sends Jesus into the world through this process of conception that the Holy Spirit is involved in as well. And so when we think about Jesus Christ and His work, we want to think about the word atonement. Atonement. The word atonement is an Old Testament word which describes the efficacy of blood, sacrificial blood, to remove an offense before God. I don't have time to go through this all, but you know the tabernacle and the temple had the same furniture in them. Here is the box, and inside the box of the Ark of the Covenant was the table of the law screaming, condemning man. Above the cherubim representing the presence of God. So here's God looking down on what the law says, who could stand before God. Well, the top of the box was called the mercy seat, and the priest came in and sprinkled blood on the top of the mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement, showing how the blood would come between a holy God's wrath about what the law demands. So the Jews knew early on that the only way to ever face God or to be safe with Him was to make sure that blood came between my offense and His demand for judgment. That's what the word atonement means. Let me take you to Galatians 3:13 and then to Matthew 27. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that's a quotation out of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was hung on a tree, pinned to a tree, crucified to a tree. And so He stood in for us. In the old British courts, there was a little cage that stood right smack in front of the judge. And it was called the dock. When a man stood in the dock, he was accused and sentenced. And it would be as though the sinner is standing in the dock, ready to get the wrath of God. And the son of the judge is standing behind the bench and says, "Father, I will go around and stand in the dock in that person's place. I will die for them." And the judge, the father, says, "Go and succeed." And when Jesus came to the cross, you have to understand that He's standing in the place where we deserve to be. So that when He dies as an innocent sacrifice, He transfers His righteousness to us, and He was transferred to Him the guilt of the sinner. This is called the doctrine of imputation. Then I take you to Matthew 27:45. Matthew 27:45. "Now from the sixth hour," that's noon, "darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now Jesus knew why He was being forsaken. Remember, He's quoting an Old Testament passage here. He's quoting the opening line of Psalm 22. Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, in great agony, in full charge of His mental faculties, in full charge of everything. He chose to be there when He was mocked and said, "Why don't you come on down and save yourself?" He stayed there. He said, I'm quoting a verse from Psalm so that you'll understand that that was the prophecy that I would one day be here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew, because my Father's put me here on the cross and I'm willing to be here to die for the sins of my people. But I want everybody listening from here on Calvary all the way down to Woodstock in 2008 that what was promised in Psalm 22, I am fulfilling now. And that we would understand that. The doctrine of Arminianism is fairly well known in a lot of circles, but you know, it's got some ancient brothers that are not talked about so much. A man by the name of Pelagius came across the pages of post-resurrection history in the early centuries, and Pelagius taught the foundation of what Joseph Arminius taught over 1,000 years later. And that is this, that God does not effectively save people. What God does is effectively make possible salvation for anybody who wants that salvation. And so what that does is puts the onus on man and woman to believe. It also puts the onus on me to be responsible for my salvation. And of course, if I can get myself to God's banquet table, I can also turn around and walk out of the banquet table if I choose. If this is my choice, at what point could I not say, you know, I've had enough of this walk with God and the restrictions it puts on my fleshly nature. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. Arminianism and Pelagianism teach that Jesus Christ makes salvation possible, not effective. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ made salvation certain for everyone whom the Father chose. Remember the verses that I read for you from John 17 a few moments ago. Father, these are the ones that you've given to me. I pray that we will be one in heaven. So Jesus Christ doesn't give chances. He gives seats at his banquet table. He saved at the cross, and by the resurrection, he is now our high priest. How does the Holy Spirit play into this? Well, if Jesus Christ died for sinners, you and I being of them, if he died for the sinners that the Father chose, how would we ever know this? Doesn't the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them for their foolishness to him? Sure it does. What's that mean? It means that we're all blockheads. That means that just picture concrete from ear to ear and the top of the head to the bottom of the chin. You preach the gospel to concrete blocks, you will see no change. That has to be changed by God in order to hear. I think I used this illustration last Sunday night because I used it with, I forget who I used it with earlier. It's a great illustration, it's not mine. I come in here on a Saturday night and I fill the pews up with small wastebaskets. And I go home and I go to sleep. And in the middle of the night, the Holy Spirit comes in here and puts a teaspoon of gunpowder in selected wastebaskets. I don't know about that. I come in the morning, and my job is to preach the gospel to the whole world. So I strike matches, and I drop them into every wastebasket. Where there's an explosion, God was there first. I can throw all the matches I want to in a wastebasket where there's no gunpowder. There's going to be no explosion. See, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says that the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because when you preach it, kabammo, you never know what's going to happen. This person over here hears it for 10 years and goes to sleep. This person hears it twice, there's a change in their life, their marriage changes, their kids change, their job changes, everything changes. Why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit is operating in that person, but not operating in this person over here. John chapter 3 is the best place, I suppose, to go for the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to draw this to a conclusion here in just a sec. Not because I want to, but because I have to get to Windsor. Nicodemus, you remember, came to Jesus at night, very much enthralled with what Jesus was able to do. And he said to him, we know that you're a teacher come from God because nobody could do the things that you do unless God were with him. All right, so now we got an audience, Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And what does Jesus spend this midnight mini lecture on? What's the subject matter? It's on the subject of the Holy Spirit. He says to Nicodemus, and I'm compressing this, Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He can't comprehend it. And a couple of verses later, unless a person is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So it's up to the Holy Spirit to open a person's mind and heart up to even perceive that the kingdom is there and that Jesus is its king. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to get us into the kingdom. So he's a busy fellow. The Holy Spirit makes us alive. Did you ever come to Christ? Yeah, you did, didn't you? How do you think that happened? The Holy Spirit came into your life and gave you the ability to receive truth. Those are his hands in your hands. He moved your hands out to receive the truth. Because without the Holy Spirit, you'd have stood like this in front of God forever. So once he caused you to be born again, then he starts doing other things in your life, which are very uncomfortable. Picture your house like a big mansion full of dirty rooms. And he keeps going into rooms and turning on the light. And you look around and say, could you turn the light off, please? There's an awful lot of muck over in that corner. And God will spend a while cleaning up that part of your life. And just when you think the house is ready for everybody, he takes you down the hall and says, what about this room? Chunk, chunk. And there's all this stuff here. And this is the work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is mortifying our sins. That's the doctrine of mortification. That's where God will come into your life through the Spirit and say, now here's a sin in your life. It might be pride. It might be envy. It might be a sexual sin. It might be dishonesty in financial matters. But we're going to kill this because you can't go on living as a Christian and glorifying Jesus with this thing operating this way. So I'm here to kill this thing. And it's not going to be pleasant. You can either die willingly or I'm going to have to take it from you. And this is the work of the Spirit in our lives from the time we're born again until the time we leave this body and go to be with the Lord directly. You all know what altar calls are. I give one here every Sunday morning, although I don't ask anybody to get up out of their seats and come forward. I do ask you to respond to truth that you're hearing. You know, I think it's never wrong to be accurate. And while I don't disparage Billy Graham and all of those who followed him, even way back to Billy Sunday in giving altar calls, just remember what the Bible says. The Bible says that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. So it's one thing to ask people who have received Christ and who are now born again to get out of their seats and come forward and make a public profession. It's something completely different to say to somebody, get out of your seats, come forward and receive salvation up front. You can't do that. Nobody can give you salvation, and nobody can tell God that if you get out of your seat and come up here, you'll get it. If you already are saved and you know you're born again, you know the Spirit's working in you and you want to get up and come forward and praise God and give a confession, that's fine. But you don't want to leave anybody with the impression that you, getting out of your seat and coming forward and receiving Christ, gives you the blue sticker and the blue ribbon on your dress so that you can say, now I saved myself by getting out of my seat. Just as long as you've got that far away from your thinking, you'll be okay on what the Holy Spirit does in your life. Last verse, and then I really do need to close, is John 6, 35 and 44. We've gone over these verses many times, but as I mentioned this morning, it's the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that you can read a verse for the 22nd time and finally get it. It's because God, in his timing, makes us aware of truth. John 6, 35. Listen to the words of Jesus. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And look at verse 44. No one can come to me. You get that? No one can come to me unless something happens. And what is that unless? Unless the Father who sent me draws that person. And I will raise him up at the last day. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus and the Father are cooperating on us. So Jesus knows when the Father has sent you to him. And when you came to Christ, the reason that Jesus received you was because Jesus knew that the Father had sent you to him. It's perfect. No mistakes. all three members of the Trinity working in perfect concert to bring you to heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We magnify your name because of the clarity, actually, of the teachings of Scripture on this subject. Adjourn us from this place into the week. Give us opportunity, Father, to not only praise you for what you've done in our own life, but to be able to teach this to others also. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, before we sing, before you sing, I'm going to have to head out, but you see what our closing hymn number is, 468. And when we're finished singing, Joe Rinaldi, would you close the group in prayer, please?